So John chapter 1 verses 35 to 51. Follow along with me. The next day again, John, that is John the Baptist, was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him saying this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree, and I saw you." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray for a moment. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please help us to concentrate on these verses and consider what they mean for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, the word made flesh. And pray, Lord, that you would meet us by your spirit in great power now. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. If you think back over your life so far, I bet that some of the most important memories that you have are of beginnings. That is, moments when something new and important began, or first began, in your life. For instance, you may think back to your first day of school, if you can remember back that far, or your first day of college, or maybe the day when you started your first real job. If you're married, you can probably think back to the first time you met the person who would end up becoming your spouse, or the moment your children were born. For some of you, I know, who were not born in Ireland and have moved here, perhaps you can remember the day that you moved here and realized that it was a very sunny, warm climate temperature, consistently and without rain. It's interesting to think back on these memories, isn't it? Times long ago when something very important began, something that shaped your life. These juncture points when, in your journey through life, when you turned off of one path and headed down another instead. And here in our passage here in John chapter 1, we see exactly these sorts of new beginnings taking place. We're introduced to four new people: Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathanael. And we see these four men, along with a fifth man who's not named, meet Jesus for the first time, and they become his very first disciples, his very first followers. Here in these personal encounters with Jesus, we see the beginning of the New Testament church as we know it. What we are doing here this morning began here in these verses. Not the people of God. The people of God have been here as long as the world has been here. But the church, the New Testament church, began in these moments. The Church of Jesus Christ, of course, is not a building. It's not a political force or a political party. It is a people. It is his people, made up of his disciples. Many of us are familiar with this word disciple, but it's good for us to just remind ourselves what it means. A helpful definition that I found is the following. Even as far back as the ancient Greeks, philosophers, religious leaders, and mystery cults attracted disciples. A person became a disciple as they sought out a teacher and followed him and his principles. Similarly, in the rabbinic tradition, that is, in Judaism, a learner or student attached themselves to a rabbi or a movement. So to put it simply, a disciple is someone who follows a particular teacher, their teachings, and their way of life. So to be a disciple of Jesus, then, is to say, "You're my master, Jesus. I will do what you command, and I will follow what you teach." To be a Christian is to be a disciple. They are just two different ways of saying the same thing. To state it negatively, you cannot say, "I'm a Christian," but not follow Jesus. I've used the illustration before. I'm fond of using it, so I'll use it again. It's like saying, "I follow Man United, but I never watch soccer. I have no interest in it. I just wear the jersey every now and again." You're like, "Well, then you're not really a fan, are you? It's just something you put on." To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. It means to follow him. And so as Jesus begins his public ministry here in John chapter 1, it's no surprise then that we see him calling disciples to himself. What we're seeing here, as I said, is history in the making, the very beginning of the New Testament church, a unique moment in time. But as we here today look at these once-off interactions, these historical meetings with Jesus, we will see a very simple and a very helpful picture of how disciples are made, how people come to know Jesus. The passage is helpful to us because it reminds us that at its most basic level, making disciples is about bringing people to Jesus so that he can transform them. And as we as a church seek to do our part in fulfilling the great commission, the mission that Jesus gave to the church, to go into all the nations and make disciples, it's good for us to see here that in its simplest, making disciples means bringing people to Jesus and he transforms them. Now, you might say straight away, "Hang on a second, Kevin. What we see here in this passage is quite different. I mean, these men were quite literally meeting Jesus. They saw him in the flesh. They spoke with him personally. And that's not possible for us today." And that, of course, is perfectly true. Jesus is not on earth. He ascended after his resurrection. He ascended back into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Nonetheless, the essence of what it means to become a Christian has not changed, whether Jesus is in heaven or on earth, as we see here. The essence of becoming a Christian is the same. It means people encountering Jesus for themselves, his teaching, his perfect life, his atoning death, and his life-giving resurrection, and believing in him, which means following him. And for us today, we do not encounter Jesus in the flesh, but rather by his word, the Bible, and by his spirit. So if you're not a Christian this morning, There's nothing better that you can do than read God's word for yourself, especially the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give you an account of Jesus' life. Because it's only there that you can meet the real historical Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and it's the Jesus of the Bible. And this is how the church began, and this is how it continues to grow, people encountering Jesus and being transformed by him. So if you're one of those Christians who feels like I suck at evangelism, which I feel like most Christians feel like that, then I would suggest to you that perhaps we've been overthinking it a bit. Maybe we overcomplicate it. And this is a great passage for all of us to look at again, to find our bearings with regards to bringing people to Jesus. To put it in the same of, put it in the form of a simple statement, which we'll now unpack as we look at the text, we can say this: the church grows when disciples bring others to Jesus. It's pretty simple. The church grows when disciples of Jesus bring other people to Jesus, and he transforms them. And that's what we see happening here. First of all, notice the disciples here who are bringing others to Jesus. We see three different types in the text. We see the preacher, John the Baptist, the brother or family member, Andrew, and the friend, Philip. So first of all, verse 29, we see the preacher, John the Baptist. There he is standing with two of his own disciples, and as Jesus walks past, he looks at him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." This, of course, is a repeat of the sermon that he gave just the day before. If you look back in verse 29, the previous day, he had proclaimed, again, seeing Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 32, John says, "I saw the Spirit," that is God's Spirit, "descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Verse 34, "I have seen and have borne witness that this man, Jesus, is the Son of God." John the Baptist was a preacher, and he always preached about the same thing: Jesus. His job, as we've looked at in previous weeks, was to prepare people's hearts for the coming of the Lord, for God's arrival in the flesh. And he did this by proclaiming that Jesus is God's sacrificial lamb who takes away the sin of the world, God's Messiah, God's Son. So there's John the Baptist. He preaches, and he's a successful preacher because people leave him and go to Jesus. Secondly, we see Andrew, who brings his brother. Look at verse 40 again. One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. So here is Andrew, a disciple of John the Baptist. He hears John the Baptist's preaching about Jesus, and the penny drops. He's like, "This is the Son of God. This really is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah that we as the Jews have been waiting for, God's anointed deliverer." And so Andrew, along with this other unnamed disciple, leaves John the Baptist and follows Jesus. And the very first thing he does, what's the very first thing he does? He goes and finds his brother, Simon. And he tells him, "We found the Messiah." That's the natural impulse of all Christians, is it not? We want our family and our friends to know Jesus. We want them to find what we have found in him. And we say this, we see this same evangelistic impulse in verse 43 with Philip. He brings his friend Nathanael to Jesus. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He searches for and finds Philip, and he tells him, "You follow me." And what does Philip do? He found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom the law, Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I also think, just for what it's worth, I don't know if there's many funny parts in the Bible, but the next line where Nathanael responds, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" is surely meant to be funny. It's Nathanael's basic way, basically saying, "He's from where? You think the Messiah comes from like Nowheresville? Like Nazareth. We actually have, if you look at extra biblical literature from that time, like Nazareth, I don't think even gets mentioned. If it does, it's barely ever mentioned. It was just like a passing through kind of town. As my mum used to say, it's a one-horse town and the horse is dead. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Just as a side note, think about this. When God came to earth, he lived not in a great palace, not in a great metropolis, not in some significant political hub. He grew up in Nowheresville so that he might be the savior, not just of people in the cities, not just of the powerful, but of those on the very fringes, from those who feel like they're from nowhere special. He is the savior of the world. After some initial hesitation, Nathanael agrees to follow his friend Philip to come and see Jesus for himself. So there we are, these bringers, as it were, these disciples who bring others to Jesus. This is a natural desire of all believers. And in these examples that we see here of people being brought to Jesus, they all work, don't they? It seems very simple. I find someone, I bring them to Jesus, and they get transformed. They become disciples of Jesus. They are Christians. But I don't know about you, but when I was reading through this passage and studying it this week, I found sort of a discouragement of sorts. I found myself thinking, I wish it was always that successful. I wish it was always that easy. It can be discouraging, can't it? You want so badly for your family and friends to know this Jesus, to communicate to them the joy that you have knowing that all of your sins are forgiven, to get across to them what it means to have peace with God, and to know that God loves you, and that all the guilt and shame and punishment for your sins is gone because Jesus bore it on the cross. And when you try and tell others, sometimes they don't want to even listen. And sometimes when they do listen, they respond with indifference and apathy instead of faith and obedience. And it gets discouraging. If that's you this morning, I want to remind you of two things from the Gospels that I think would help us to think through that discouragement. First of all, remember that Jesus himself was rejected by most people. Jesus himself was rejected by most people. Yes, here Jesus calls his first disciples and they just follow him. He's picking them. It's not so much that they're finding him, it's that he's finding them and drawing them to himself. But when you read on in the rest of John's gospel and in the other gospels, you see that Jesus was so often rejected by people. In fact, this rejection was such a common occurrence in the ministry of Jesus. Look at what the Apostle John says in verse 10 of chapter 1. Describing the ministry of Jesus, what does it say? He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. When God came into this world in the flesh, he was, for the most part, rejected. Many of those who saw his miracles and heard his perfect sermons and observed his sinless life, in the end of the day, turned around and went home and did not follow him. Jesus himself even said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, concerning the way that leads to eternal life, he said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and few are those who find it. So brothers and sisters, when our efforts to bring others to Jesus seem to fall flat, and sometimes never even seem to get off the ground, It's like a plane that just keeps flying down the runway and never takes flight. Remember that Jesus himself was discouraged, or rather was rejected. And we ought not to be discouraged. We ought to keep going. And remember that even though many will ignore, some will believe. Just as we see here in this passage. Secondly, remember that our job as disciples is to bring people to Jesus, not to transform them ourselves. Our job as Christians is to introduce people to Jesus, to bring them to Jesus, as it were, not to change them. Jesus is the one who transforms people. He is the one who gives people eternal life. He is the one who gives people his Holy Spirit, by whom they are transformed. We must not forget this simple fact, because we can fall into the trap of thinking that in our evangelistic efforts, that we are the ones who must bring change. That if we just overcome all their objections, if I just answer all of their questions well enough, then they will believe. It's good to overcome objections. It's good to answer sincere questions. But those things alone cannot transform the human heart. Because in the end, it does not come down to a lack of information. It comes down to pride and sin that keeps people from believing in Jesus. But Jesus has the power to transform them. So don't give up, Christian. Keep bringing. And keep doing your best to tell others about Jesus. The church grows when ordinary disciples like you and me, whether we're preachers, family, or friends, bring others to Jesus and he transforms them. If you're going from Carrigtwohill to Middleton, if you're driving on the left, you'll see that big, massive Celtic interconnector building thing. Have you seen that being built? You'll see, it's where that IKEA was meant to be built years ago. So basically, there's a gigantic electric cable connecting the French electric grid all the way by 500 kilometers of cable to via Yall Beach up the road and into this big building that they've just built outside Carrigtwohill. And the idea is to connect the two grids so that we, Ireland, have connected our national grid with the European grid via France. I'm just thinking, that must be some cable. All that power. I mean, that's not the kind of thing like, you know, you touch an electric fence when you're a kid and you get a zap. It's a bit of a thrill seeking. I mean, I think if you touch this thing, you would just crisp. All that power, if you think of it, in Europe, it's no good to us if we're not connected to it, is it? All that immense energy and power to bring life and light and transformation, it remains latent unless we are connected to it. And so it is with the Christian faith. Jesus is where all the power is. Amen? If you're not a Christian here this morning, you do not need, first and foremost, you do not need other Christians. You need Jesus. Because that's where the power is. Power that is beyond your ability to even understand. There is no one like Jesus. He has all the power to save and transform. He is the resurrected Lord. He is the one who has defeated death and given us eternal life. He is the Son of God who became man to redeem us. Just look at how he interacts. Look at how he interacts here in this passage. And transforms these men, even in these brief initial encounters. I'm going to point out two things to you. First of all, look at how Jesus knows people perfectly and personally. Look at how he knows people perfectly and personally. When Andrew brings his brother Simon to Jesus in verse 42, it says Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now, that's quite an unusual thing to do, isn't it? I've never met someone who then, on the first time I've met them, has renamed me. Simon was the most common Jewish name at the time. 8% of Jewish men were called Simon. And then Jesus turns around and gives him an incredibly rare, unusual, sort of obscure Aramaic name, Cephas, which means Peter or rock. What's going on here? What we are seeing is Jesus' supernatural knowledge of who Simon is and who he will be. Jesus has only just met Simon, and yet he knows him perfectly and personally. And it's out of this perfect personal knowledge of who he is and who he will be in the future that God, Jesus, God in the flesh, renames him Cephas. You're going to be called Rock. Or as one commentator put it, you're going to be rocky. And what did Jesus say to Peter a year or two later? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. He being a foundational apostle in the church of the Lord. Jesus could see that now in Peter, in Simon, even if he could not see it himself. Look then at how Jesus knows Nathanael. Verse 47, he saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, "Behold, an Israelite, indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree. I saw you." And Nathanael is blown away that Jesus knew even where he was sitting, despite the fact that they were miles away at the time. Again, Jesus is only meeting Nathanael for the first time, but he knows him perfectly and personally. Nathanael is blown away by Jesus' description of him. "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." In other words, this is just a straight up, no hidden agenda kind of guy. And Nathanael's like, "That is me. How did you know that?" Somehow he knew. Somehow he knows what kind of person I am. And somehow he saw me when I was sitting under the fig tree. Surely this man is the Son of God. What does this all tell us? It tells us that Jesus knows people. He knows you perfectly and personally. He isn't just some guy who has a particular knack for quickly connecting with people. He is the Son of God who knows each and every person. He knows you. He knows who you really are. He knows your personality, your quirks, your hopes and your fears, your sins and your secrets. He knows who you really are. He knows where you have been, and he knows how you got to where you are today. Jesus is a personal Savior who meets with us individually and says to each of us, "Follow me. Follow me. Follow me." If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to hear Jesus saying this to you now. Follow me. You might say, "Jesus, you don't understand. I am a very sinful, I'm a mess. I know. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow me." "Jesus, I've tried turning over a new leaf in the past and it never works. And I'm running out of new leaves to turn over. Every attempt I make to reform myself ends up in failure." Jesus says, "I know I am the one who will transform you by my Spirit, and not by your own effort. I will transform you. Follow me." "Jesus, I am afraid to trust you. I am afraid it will cost me everything. I know, but I am the Son of God. Follow me." What a wonderful thing it is to be a disciple of Jesus and to follow him and to be changed by him. The church is not a place where we come to fix ourselves by our own power. It is where we come to be fixed by the source of power, Jesus, the Son of God. And we come as we are, and it is Jesus who transforms us. Finally, then, the second thing to note here is Jesus's, as we look at Jesus' power to transform us, look at what he says to Nathanael there in verse 48 onwards, the end of our chapter. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And he says, "I saw you in the fig tree." Verse 49, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus is basically saying, if you think that's impressive, wait till what you see next. "Because I said I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And then he gives this emphatic way of saying, listen to what I'm going to say. "Truly, truly," literally, "amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That is what you're going to see, Nathanael. Now, what does that mean? As with so many of the things that Jesus said, it was in fulfillment and reference to the Old Testament. And so to explain and understand what he's saying, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And this is the story of Jacob. So there's Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob, who is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And at a key moment in Jacob's life, in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 17, he has a dream about a ladder that goes from earth to heaven. Jacob left Beersheba, it said, and went to Haran. Verse 10 of Genesis 28. He came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord your God, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done all that I have promised." So here is Jacob at this key moment in his life. And he has this dream where God appears to him. A ladder that goes from the earth all the way up into heaven. All the way to God himself. This is what every human being tries to do when they get religious, is try to get to God. And God says, "No, I will give the ladder. I will always be with you." And in this dream, this incredible encouragement to Jacob that God is with him and that God is in this place. And when he wakes up from the dream, look at what he says, verse 16. "Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And when Jesus says to Nathanael, "You will see heaven opened and the angels descending and ascending on the Son of Man," he is saying to Nathanael, "In my ministry, Nathanael, you will see heaven and earth connected. You will see God himself coming down. I am the place where heaven and earth meets. It is not some country in the Middle East. It is Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus that the words promised to Jacob, that all the nations of the world will be blessed through him, come to fulfillment, because Jesus is the Savior of the world. What is Jesus saying to Nathanael? Remember, Nathanael was a Jew familiar with the Old Testament. He would have got this reference. He's saying, Nathaniel, you will see heaven come to earth in me. Jesus is the gate of heaven. If you want to see heaven come to earth, go to Jesus. Come and see. He is the gate by which we enter the presence of God. He is the way to heaven in the end. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you as the Lamb of God, as the Messiah, as the personal Savior who did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Thank you for your sinless life, a life of perfect love, love for God and love for neighbor. Thank you for going to the cross and paying the price for our sins in our place as our sacrificial lamb, our substitute. Thank you that because you rose from the dead and have ascended into heaven, that we can ascend that ladder, so to speak, and go to be with you forever because you have come down to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and offer up our gratitude. And we ask for help to bring others to Jesus. How weak we are, and yet how powerful Jesus is. And may all power and honor and glory be to his name, we pray. Amen.